Discerning the Will of God. That's the title of this series of messages presented by Dr. Ken Boa, President of Reflections Ministries and Trinity House Publishers. Today, Dr. Boa begins a look at the first two of the five C's, conversion and commitment. Here now with our study is Dr. Ken Boa.
We're blessed and privileged to have such a rich variety of men in this study, and I was reflecting upon that last night. Joe Clayman and I our wives had dinner together, and we were kind of reflecting on this group and the extraordinary diversity there is in this group of men. And I think the unity out of that diversity, though, is the common pursuit of ultimate meaning and the desire to integrate our lives in something that actually will serve us well and that will guide us, give us direction, empower us, have a sense of purpose, poise, and peace in this journey that is so commonly threatened by uncertainties, turbulence, all kinds of setbacks and so forth. How does a man attain the kind of resilience that's necessary to become a person who is transmuted from being merely a man who is influenced and shaped by the temporal value systems of a fleeting world system to a man who now listens to a different voice, who is in fact empowered to hear a value system that is not of this world, but that actually comes from the one who made it and the one who transforms it and who wants to transform us from the inside out. So I think that's what we share in common, is this quest for significance, for security, for satisfaction, for meaning, for purpose. And I think guys in this room are in various places in that journey, in their own spiritual journey. There's a diversity in terms of age, in terms of experience, and all sorts of things. But what I love is the unity in that diversity that brings us together as men who are on a common quest. And that's what I think we're seeking to pursue together. In our study, we've been looking at the whole idea of discerning the will of God. And it's been fun to watch almost every session. This is, I think, our fourth session now. Each session, somebody wants the net of this thing. Somewhere along the way, they want, okay, but can you tell me in just a couple of sentences how you find the will of God? It's always fun to see that. And you must be patient. This is part of the thing. We're praying for patience. Be careful when you pray for patience, because then there are certain ways he may, in fact, bring that about that you did not expect. So you better be careful what you ask for, because he might make you patient in a way that's perhaps not a course you would have elected to take. So at any rate, be patient, though. We are putting together a way of seeing, a perspective that I hope will serve you well and give you an orientation. And we've been speaking about a number of aspects concerning the will of God, and I was suggesting that it is a way of life and that it is not so much a technique or a program, but it is, in fact, a way to be. It's a being dimension, but it's also a way to do. It's a way to behave. And so you put those together, and it's both being and behavior working together in a coherent manner. I think that God's desire for us then is, in fact, for us to see that He'll not overwhelm your freedom, but His desire is for you to become His man, His person, His follower, and for your life to be enriched radically beyond that which you would have elected for yourself. I think much of this, and there are often times and influences in your life that brought you beyond where you were and caused you to see a new vision. And each thing kind of layered. It was interesting how the various people in your life have layered you, and each one brings out another dimension that the others did not have. I think that's often a part of this. I look back at my mentors and the people who've shaped me, and I realize each of them has some kind of dimension that they forced me to see that I didn't see before. And then when you converge that, you begin to see a pattern that is already there. And that God desires us not to stay where we are, but to become who we are. You see the concept there, becoming in practice who you already are. It's a strange concept. You're both a beer and a becomer. And as becomers, we are. Our God's intention is for the new person we are in Christ, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, to become more manifest in your character, in your personality, so that spiritual formation is a shaping of your character, a shaping of your personality, a shaping of your soul, so that your mind, your will, and emotions get more and more conformed to the new person you already have become in Christ, once having transferred your trust from your works and yourself to Him. And obviously there comes a point where a man needs to make that transfer of trust. But having done so, then, we become people who are in a journey and in a process, and He's shaping us in that direction. I will stress that God's plan is not so much a blueprint that He unfolds before us. That'd be a rather odd idea, wouldn't it? Imagine that you could somehow be given a vision of your life as if it were a painting, and you saw the whole life from beginning to end as one painting. I'm not so sure you'd really want to see that. I think that instead, life is revealed to us like a journey, like a story, frame by frame, if it was a movie. It's one frame at a time, because you don't know where it's going to go, nor do you know what decision today will shape another decision tomorrow, and how our lives are shaped by this matrix of small decisions. But His desire is for us to participate and walk in a way that we invite Him to actually be invading our activities. So it's not a blueprint as it is a way of living. Or like this child peering through these bars, we make thousands of decisions each day, and when we look out through the window, as it were, we begin to see certain things. Most of them are unconscious. You know, most of the decisions you make this day, and you've already made a bunch of them, which shoe to put on first. That's sort of a trivial thing. But most of it doesn't even reach your conscious mind. But there are going to be those that do, and that really lay hold of your attention. And when a thing begins to move into your consciousness enough to where it demands a measure of intention, I think that the skill we want to develop is where we, in fact, pay attention to the prompting of the Spirit of God in our lives in those kinds of moments and welcome Him in to those processes. It'd be foolish to seek God's counsel in all the little decisions of life, but I do think that there's an awful lot of decisions that we make that are significant enough to capture our attention through the course of the day, so that after, at the end of the day, it becomes something that shapes the course of your life. So in my opinion, if we begin to welcome Him into the more routine and ordinary kinds of processes of things that demand a certain measure of attention, I think that's going to shape our whole destination and journey and character in such a way that we become more attuned to listening to the quiet voice of the Spirit, who does not speak in an abrupt or loud manner, but very quietly and in a subtle manner. So we want to listen well to what He has to say. So God's will, then, as we've said, is a way of life. It's not a crisis experience. So I want to emphasize that. Lots of times people think of the will of God, I only have to process that when I'm in crisis or something, an emergency comes up, then I wrestle with it. And I'm trying to help you see that it's not meant for that. That the decisions you make in the times of when you're in a crucible will actually be shaped by the decisions you made when you were not in crisis, so that there's an ongoing process that we want to see. So if we look at it this way, then, we acknowledge these times that in our lives where there's a fabric, and it's woven, this fabric, out of the fine threads of minor choices. And at the end of the day, that tapestry or fabric, then, is the aggregate of a number of choices that we make, and they begin to form a movement or a pattern or a direction in your life in which God is shaping a character and shaping a habit of being conscious of God while we are making those decisions. Thus, what's happening here is that when you do face significant decisions, Your approach to that will be shaped by this habituation that you've had in the routines of the day. So it doesn't become something all of a sudden that we've got to suddenly wrestle with it, but rather it becomes something that is part of a process or effectively a relationship that involves communion, communication, and that relationship. And that's what I want to really stress here that we see. So there are prerequisites that I want us to explore, and then principles of guidance. And I want to share with you a few specific prerequisites for guidance. So I'm moving from the idea of the priority of God's will to the practice of His will, and now into prerequisites for God's guidance. So seeing it as a priority and putting it in practice on an ongoing basis, what kind of prerequisites are there in, as we look at Scripture, that'll help us understand what that might look like? At the end, we see that the whole matter of the will of God is based on this concept of a relationship. It centers around a relationship, as we've stressed before, not a program or a technique or a formula. And the character and quality of this relationship then is the key to how sensitive and how responsive we'll be to the guidance of God. So at the risk of using alliteration, and you know what happens when you alliterate, there's usually one that you force in there. So you have to guess which one it might be. There are five C's I've got here. The first one is conversion. That'll be, and I start with that very deliberately. The second we'll explore will be the issue of commitment. The third C has to do with confession. I'll explore why that's in part necessary. A fourth is concern, and the fifth is compliance. Which one was forced? I think it's number five. I kind of had to shoehorn that one, but it's not bad. It's not bad, but still, you're going to go for that. You don't want to have four out of five, you see, so this is the problem. And C is a good word for alliteration. I don't use X's very much, for example. They don't work well. But at any rate, the first one is conversion. It should be painfully obvious that this is where you start, because there needs to be, in fact, a relationship. And in that relationship, the radical biblical imagery is so profound. Images such as the idea that we were formerly sons of darkness, but now we've become children of light. We were formerly condemned criminals, but now we've become beloved children. We were formerly people who were whose will was subject to the fear of death and to slavery and to sin and to the law. And now we've been free to walk in His light, life, and love, and whereby we now have a new whole hope that we did not have before. People who were fearful about the future, anxious about and had guilt about the past, now the liberation of the past in Christ is that He has now overcome that guilt and also given us a true sense of aspiration and a true sense of destiny in the future and all kinds of things. Moving then into a sphere where we have become no longer people who are at enmity with God, but at peace with God. Having been justified by Christ, now we have peace with God. Romans 5:1 describes it in that way. And so the idea is justification, whereby God declares us to be righteous. And you recall that concept where the living God can say you are righteous, not by virtue of your own inherent righteousness, but Christ in you, the hope of glory, gives you and imputes that righteousness on your account so that when He sees you, He sees the righteousness of His Son. And therefore, though He knows all things about you fully and that there are no secrets that can be hidden, nevertheless, He embraces you because the one who knows you best is also the one who loves you the most. And so we have nothing to hide, nothing to fear. We have a clear sense of direction and destiny because we did not have an apprehension of any of that. Now shalom, peace with God. And because of that then, that provides the basis by which we become children of God. So as a child of God, this wonderful text first chapter of John's Gospel. As many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. If you have a good translation, the word even will be in italics, because that word is italicized because it's not in the Greek. It's supplied for clarity. So whenever you, by the way, if you have a translation that has some words in italics, that's why they're in italics. They've been supplied for clarity in the Greek. It's interesting. To as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. In the Greek, it's called apposition, and apposition means that they're being equated. What's significant about this verse, then, is it means that to believe is equated with receive. You see the concept? It is not merely just a head thing, but it is a volitional choice where we choose to receive a gift rather than just to believe it's there. You can believe that there's food on that table and die if you don't receive it. You see, you can starve to death at a banqueting table if you do not receive it. So in receiving him, we come to, in believing him, we receive him. And then it goes on to say, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. That is to say that God's the one who was the initiator. You didn't call me, but I called you. I chose you and appointed you. And I want you to be my children. And as children now, you become heirs. And you become fellow heirs with Christ. And you have this actual destiny that really transcends anything we could imagine on this planet. We only have hints of what that might look like. But having moved in that direction then, we have a new dignity. We have a new destiny. Or as Paul puts it, we have this new inheritance in Christ, which is extraordinary because this whole hope that we have is one that gives us a new way of knowing him. So now the relationship, really having begun in earnest, becomes the basis upon which we can then get to know him personally and make better decisions as we invite him to rule and to reign in our lives. Any questions on that first C? It's fairly clear, but I just wanted to say that's the first of these fundamental foundations. Any thoughts on that? I want to make sure we're together. Nothing? Okay. That's unusual for this group not to have questions. Commitment is the second one. And by commitment, I'm thinking particularly of Romans 12, and where Paul in verse 1 says, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, the therefore. Whenever you see a therefore, you have to ask what it's there for. And the therefore is there for a reason. It's really thinking in terms of the context that's followed, preceded. Here you have 11 chapters. The first 8 chapters of Romans describe God's glorious journey in which we, in fact, have been moved from a position of condemnation to justification. Now we move into sanctification, and he anticipates our glorification. And then he describes the fact that God is using this body of Christ in such a way that Jew and Gentile are being brought together into a unity in Christ, and that there is a glorious future that he will bring about, and that God will keep his covenant promises. In view of all these mercies, then, what is our appropriate response? If God has given all these goods to us and more, and to just read Romans 1 to 8 is an extraordinary journey when you really think about it and chew through that. All that it implies, all it entails, our proper response is, in fact, commitment to him. It is to unreservedly let him take the authority and rule of our lives, a living and holy sacrifice, which is acceptable, God. And he says this is your spiritual, some translations call it reasonable, service of worship. It follows precisely because without this declaration of God's complete ownership, our relationship with him will be compromising and mediocre. And so once we come to believe that he has done all this for us, our proper response should be one of radical trust. And that's what faith is all about. The real issue of faith, then, is trusting a person, not merely believing a proposition. So it comes down always not merely to propositional truth, but the propositions point beyond themselves to a person to be known. And so at the end, we have the scriptures rich and filled with propositions. In fact, those propositions, when converging together, create a robust worldview, a way of looking at the world that is so rich and so filled with possibility and meaning that it provides, in my view, the most coherent account of what life is about, the most comprehensive account, the most consistent and the most clear account. It's the clearest worldview available. And I think on the playing field of ideas, I don't see any real competition in terms of its robust ability to account for the features of the world that we all encounter, and especially with the feature of the world that relates to human aspiration, human nature, human dignity, relationships, how to fulfill those things. And that's why, as I've told you before, when people ask me, what do I do? If I'm meeting them for the first time, I tell them, remember how I crafted that statement? I'm saying it again because it relates to this. I tell them that I'm four things. I'm a writer, a speaker, a teacher, and a mentor. And then when they ask me, and I stop, and then when they ask me, well, that's interesting, what do you write about or speak about, which I want them to do, to ask about, because you know they're going to. Then I tell them, well, I work mostly with business and professional people in Atlanta, where I live, and around the country and in other parts of the world. And I teach them worldview principles. There's the key word, worldview principles, about the issues all of us struggle with. So I'm trying to welcome them into this. Issues like relationships, work, purpose, significance. So I'm trying to touch an area of commonality. We all struggle with those issues. And the one little word that I threw in there that they probably won't know much about is what word? Worldview. So the next question is almost always going to be, what do you mean by a worldview? Now, this isn't bad, because you think of it this way. In two steps, I have moved from the question, what do you do, to what's a worldview? That's not bad, because that's exactly what I want them to ask me. And immediately I'll say, first of all, everybody has one. There's not a person who doesn't have a worldview, and that includes all. And it deals with the questions of, where did we come from? Why are we here? Where are we going? We all have to wrestle with those. Most people haven't thought it through. Most people can't even articulate, but we all have one. But then my job is to help them, people think those things through, and to relate that their vision of the world to the way they live in this world. So when I speak of a worldview, I'm speaking about a way of seeing, a way of knowing, a way of choosing that, in my view, is unprecedented and unparalleled and has the most rich possibility for expression in realistic manners. I think my own view is this, that nobody in my thinking can live in a manner that is consistent with the logical implications of a non-theistic worldview. We live, even the atheist, as if there are things that are true and good and beautiful, even though we may deny them. We can't live otherwise, that there is meaning and hope and purpose. We can't live otherwise without taking, you know, without just taking and moving into total despair. You see the concept? So people live otherwise. This is why it's fascinating that the new atheists are always raising not the issue of science so much, because science is actually moving us more and more in the direction of the features of the world that are consistently, more consistently interpreted by inference to the best explanation to an actual God, to an actual designer of some sort, at the very least. But rather, they appeal, interestingly enough, to the problem of evil. They appeal to metaphysics. How could a good God allow innocent to, you know, that all the variations of, what do you mean by good and evil? You don't even have a category. Your worldview doesn't even give you a basis for calling anything evil. You see this idea? Because you'd have to have an absolute good for there to be an evil. And so it goes. But people can't live this way. And they wrestle with these things. And I'm suggesting that the Christian worldview provides that. Well, what is the most realistic and reasonable response if all this is true? If Jesus is who he claims to be, then it certainly means that he owns me doubly. He owns me by virtue of having created me. And secondly, he owns me by virtue of having recreated me. You see, it's a double creation. First, he created you and gave you bios, or life. Secondly, he recreated you and gave you zoe, or spiritual life. He didn't just give you biological, but now he's given you the new life of his life in you. And so because of that, he doubly owns you. And if he owns you, then the proper response is to, in fact, give all that I know of myself to all that I know of him. And that's why this particular process may be an event at first, but it becomes an ongoing process. And that's how I see it. It's an initial act. And unless we make this initial act, see, this is, then we're really never going to go beyond a certain level of mediocrity. But once you take this radical risk of trust that is, in fact, a trust that has no conditions, then once we have done that, if you do not do that, you'll never really go beyond that certain point where there's compromise. Having taken that risk of trust, then I think it becomes an ongoing process. Where that's why I have in my morning affirmations, if any of you use that, I start off with this verse of presenting yourself unreservedly to him at the beginning of each day. So I think this is an initial act, but it's an ongoing process. Why is that? Because a living sacrifice has a way of crawling off the altar. You see, that's the problem with a living sacrifice. It can crawl off as alive. And so what you do, you have to put yourself back on there. You see the concept here? And so each day you put yourself back on that deal. And it becomes, it's not a bad way to begin your day. In fact, if you did it before you got out of bed, because what you're doing is you're kind of reorienting, you're aligning, you're calibrating your day in line with God's will. You see the concept? At the very beginning, you're giving him full and unreserved freedom to become the ruler and the authority of this day. You're giving him that control that day. And you're inviting him then to make that, where it's a daily process of submission to his will, submission to his purposes, which will is in fact good, and it is in fact something that is best for us. Don't be conformed by this to this world, Paul goes on to say in Romans 12:2. But he says, instead, you need to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that rich term, the renewing of your mind, is a process of exposure regularly to the truths of the Word of God, which will give you a new value system in which you will no longer be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the Word. So, and here's the key, that you will prove what the will of God is. That the will of God, in fact, has these qualities. It's good for you. It is acceptable. It is perfect. And so, not just cognitively, but experientially, you come to see and apprehend that what God wants for you is really what's best for you in the long run. It is really something that is the best thing that you could possibly embrace, that you could possibly pursue. That God does not have negative ideas for you. It's not like he's going to take advantage of you if you give yourself unreservedly to him. But actually, he'll now liberate you from those kinds of false claims that you were making that were actually hurting you. Just like a father or a mother wants what's best for their child. And we may have a better idea than a child, especially a young child, of what would be best for them. Though they may not understand why you're taking that knife out of their hand that they took out of their drawer. Yet, and they think that you're taking something good away from them, actually, you know what is best for them. And it's a similar analogy here, that we had fathers who tried to teach us as was best or clearest to them. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 12, you see this imagery here of discipline. Furthermore, he says, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, in verse 9. We respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them. So we're talking about a father who wants what's best for his son, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. And so the concept here is that if an earthly father tries to discipline as best they can, how much more can you entrust your heavenly father to care for you and discipline? Sometimes the discipline isn't fun, though, is it? And sometimes the things he allows you to go through do not seem enjoyable. Listen to this understatement in verse 11. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. It's an understatement. So it doesn't quite seem joyful. What's going on here? Yet to those who've been trained by it, you see, discipline leads to training. To those who've been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So God is saying, I am not interested in keeping you away from any pain or risk. My interest instead is to allow you to go through certain things that will form and forge character. But you're going to have to trust me when you go through those things because they are needful for your growth. If you elect the pain, the path of pain avoidance, you will never go beyond a modicum of depth. You see the concept that pain avoidance strategies are actually going to ironically lead to greater pain, not less in the end. That's the interesting thing here. So again, it's a question of trust. Does he want what's best for you? Why does he allow certain things to happen? We have to entrust ourselves to him. And if you want the clearest explanation or image of who God the Father is and what he wants for us, look at the image of what he has done in the work of sending his son on our behalf. Or use the metaphor of the father of the prodigal son who, when he returns, is welcomed by the father, who sees him at a distance, who's been waiting for his return, who runs up to him, who embraces him, who kisses him, and who then throws a party and rejoices because this son of mine who was dead but now he's alive, he was lost but now he has been found. So I conclude then with this concept of not just conversion, but the step that moves us away from just the normal humdrum kind of spiritual experience so often seen is the thing that'll break you away from the multitudes will be a person who takes the risk of radical trust and lets loose of control, because here's the thing, you never were in control anyway.
Thank you for listening to this talk, which is part of a series of messages by Dr. Ken Boa. To order additional talks on CD or MP3, or to learn about any of Dr. Boa's other Bible-based teachings, go to our web ministry at kenboa.org. That's kenboa.org. Or call 1-800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 1-800-372-9632.